Topic tonight is primarily taken from Philippians 3, 12 to 16, if you want to turn there, and we'll look at it in a moment. Philippians 3, 12 to 16. And the title of what I want to talk about is moral perfection attainable in this life? Is moral perfection attainable in this life? So, why this message today? And I thought about that as something I wanted to say before I begin. First, thanks to Thomas Manton, whose work I have looked at and used extensively in doing this. And he's the individual that wrote the devotion that I did on the 3rd of the month, earlier this month. And part of the Thomas Manton background that he talked about when I talked about his background and his upbringing and his life was the Act of Uniformity in 1662, which was an act in the UK passed by the UK government where they started to mandate the way in which worship would be held. And if you recall at that time, we talked about the fact that he and several others left where they were living and left the accommodations they had and the ministries they had because they were not going to do that. They basically said, we're not going to follow what the government is telling us we need to do. To read out of the Common Book of Prayer and other things like that, they were being told how they were going to worship God, and they said that's not going to happen. So, as I thought about that, and I thought about our present day, there's a lot of things going on in our country that deliberately and pointedly attack Christians. And so I think that spending some time on this would be a good thing. Because I think that I firmly believe that having big, audacious goals helps you to get further than you would if you didn't have any goals at all. And if you think about the idea that you want to be perfect, which you can't, and so I'll just state that from the beginning. I'm not going to say anything in here that says that you can. I'm going to talk about how you get close and how you approach that, but I'm not going to say that you can do it. There is one man that did it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll talk about that shortly. But when I think about this, I'm looking at the attacks of the progressive left and the types of laws that are going on discussion in Congress promoting things like that against Christianity, and along with the cancel culture that seems to be gaining traction in our country. And that encompasses two things, which I think are relevant to what we think and how we believe. The first is severe punishment for failure to comply, something that's man-made and something that is random and not necessarily based in any fact. They do a great job, I think, of calling evil good and good evil, and there's a whole turning over of the morality of our country that we see. And so when you don't comply with what it is they want to say, they'll find some way to punish you. And they're going to punish you in a way that really has impact on you and your family, your ability to make money, all kinds of ways that they have of doing this. And so I don't know that that would affect any of us, but it might. And you never know how much traction they're going to get. So we have to be ready to say no to things that we're asked to do. And we need to take a stand. And so part of that is the more that we can think about heaven and the things to come, which I'll talk about in the message, the more that we'll be able to pass up on things of this world and find other ways to solve the problem. The second aspect of this cancel culture that I think is really heinous is the perspective of no forgiveness. It's kind of like a false religion, and it is a false religion. And they have the perspective of not forgiveness for past mistakes or sins. So they dig up things that you once wrote when you were 15 years old on Facebook or some social media site or someplace on the internet, and they're going to punish you for that and make sure that you pay. And they're not going to forgive you. You can't apologize. You can't do anything. They're just going to punish you. So what I did is I put together this message, and it's really in four parts. The first part is an introduction where I'll talk about two things, the passage that we just talked about, and talked about summarizing Paul's statement of pressing toward the goal. And then secondly, two types of Christians addressed that he talks about in this. He talks about mature Christians and newly developing Christians. So I'll try and talk about that a little bit. Then I'll have three things that we'll talk about that's related to our topic of moral perfection. And that is the motivation in striving for protection, the perspective legal perfection, evangelical perfection and absolute perfection, which you can probably guess what the last one is. The absolute perfection is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second topic will be four motives for seeking perfection in Christ. Why would we seek that? What is it about what we know and how we're dealt with in the scriptures that we would do that? And the last is four exhortations to work for perfection in Christ. So those things will be the outline of what I'll talk about. So let's take a look at Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. Not that I have already attained or aim or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So if we look at, in particular, verse 15, when he says, as many as are mature have this mind, he's speaking of himself included in that. And so he says there, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And that's the first section. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Philippians 3:15. So these words infer in the context a couple of different things, as the wording shows. The first is that the exhortation to the strong and grown Christian, the first group that he's addressing, as many as are mature, he says, therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. So he's addressing those that are further along in the faith, people that are more senior, if you will, in the faith. His second reference for the spiritual is for the spiritually developing, and he says, if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And you see that from some of the context, but suffice it to say that this is addressing the spiritually developing. So if you look at the first exhortation we have, the term by which the strong Christian is identified, as many as are mature, or some of your translations may have the word perfect there, which doesn't mean really perfect, but it means perfect. It means good, close, and what we're going to try and achieve. And Paul had said of himself before, just to get a sense of the context of that, not that I have already attained or am already perfected in verse 12, yet he now suggests maturity both of himself and others. So he says, therefore, let as many of us as are mature. Therefore, the translation of the word perfection must be taken in a limited sense to avoid having some confusion or contradiction in what he really means by that. And then the second piece, the advice given by Paul to those people, is have this mind. So what is that? It means literally or woodenly, think the same thing with me or consider this. What it is must be seen in the previous context of what he's written in that portion of Scripture. He has spoken of some of the false teachers and Judaizing brethren who were patrons and defenders of the circumcision and other ceremonies of the law, as if these things commended them to God. Now the apostle reproves them and said that they were not the circumcision, but rather the mutilation or the destroyers of the church. In other words, promoting false doctrine to people in the church. So the true people of God, who were sometimes noted by the term circumcision, he said, but we are true circumcision who serve God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. By that I mean who have no confidence in any superficial righteousness, but seek our justification in Christ before God. We look to serve God by exercising grace in faith, love in hope, and seek Christ alone for his renewing and reconciling grace, that we may serve God in a spiritual manner and attain the promised glory. Now in this he proves by Paul's own example, who had as much reason to glory in the flesh as any of them, which he has spelled out, but he suffered the loss of all things and counted all these things which previously were dear to him and where he gloried or might have gloried as loss and dung, that he might obtain this grace from Christ Jesus over time, and after a diligent, self-denying life of service and obedience, be brought home to God. Now, he says, as many as are mature, focus on this. With the loss of all things once held dear, press on to a dependence on grace. So he calls them to be like-minded, that the people that are mature should have a perspective on this that they can live by. And then secondly, in his address to the weak, his message to the weak, who were not satisfied with the repeal of the ceremony of the law, perhaps, though they had embraced other parts and points of Christianity, he says, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So it's interesting to see how he takes this first section, if there's anything you think otherwise, God is going to reveal even this to you. And when he talks about that aspect of it, he's really talking about stuff that everybody knows. It's the people in the church, the New Testament church, how it is that they believe in Christ. And that's going to be something that they get from more mature people, other people in the church, and their life in the church, and learning as they go through the scriptures and pray and seek after growth in spiritual things. Presumed here in what he says is that they should not be cut off from the rest of the Christians. So he's trying to distinguish those that are legitimate seekers and growers, but they're new in the faith, and that the senior people or the more experienced people need to invest in them. Not to say that they're no good, like someone who's of the circumcision or someone that's a Judaizer. He's not that type of person at all. So that they don't want to have them suffer harsh senses from the strong or past realities of the weak. The perfect that have the truth on their side must not condemn others, and the weak must not condemn them. We must all be one in Christ. So the result of this mutual forbearance is, if they are sincere and humble, that God will reveal truth to them as they grow. So now we look to the strong and grown Christian, and there speak by their descriptive term, let as many of us as be mature, so that they are to take care of those that are there. So then we go into the first section, motivation and striving for perfection. So first we're going to take a look at what is perfection? How would we define perfection? And so we're going to look at the motivation we ought to have for perfection and explore the statement that we should strive to be perfect. So the first doctrine in this is the motivation for perfection is we start with the reward which the saints will have in heaven, where they will be freed from all sinful weaknesses, we read in 1 Corinthians 13:10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In heaven there is perfect happiness and holiness. Then the saints are glorious saints when they have neither spot nor wrinkle nor blemish nor any such thing. Or as it says in Ephesians 5:27, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jude 24, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So when we consider heaven, how do we think about heaven? When we think about our motivation, do we consider immaculate purity and perfection and holiness to be our only blessedness in heaven? And given that answer, should we shun it and flee from it, or at least neglect it as if it were a great burden now? May it never be. No. We desire hope. We desire that hope. When we look at 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. One that does not look for a fleshly paradise, but a sinless dwelling, will work now and get as much sanctification as they possibly can in this life to be further prepared and have their perspectives on holiness and living with the people of God and living in God's presence, something that they desire and seek to grow to. When you cease to grow in holiness, you cease to go on any further to salvation. You risk being out of love with heaven and blessedness, and your desires fade and diminish if we don't keep renewing that perspective about heaven and what heaven's about. The second aspect of this, the striving for perfection, is the perfection of grace and holiness is what saints may attain in this life. Colossians 4:12, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So we attain this when we possess those things, faith and repentance, which are necessary to salvation, and when we avail ourselves of the means of grace to avoid all known sin and engage ourselves in the practice of all known duty, serving God as He desires, universally and entirely. God intends us to grow in sanctification and holiness as part of a local church, where we support one another, other members of God's kingdom, and engage in bringing others to Christ when they see our good works and hear our confession born out of a transformed life. So we now seek to explore the fact that all Christians should strive to be perfect. And in order to see that there is perfection, we need to think of three types of perfection. The first is legal perfection, evangelical perfection, and absolute perfection. And absolute is the one that Christ is the example of. Legal perfection is unsinning obedience, whereas evangelical perfection is sincere obedience, the one where there is no sin, the other no hidden agenda, no allowed guile, sincere growth in grace. The one stands in an exact conformity to God's law, meaning the legal, and the other a sincere endeavor to fulfill it. So He looks at our hearts, the sincerity of our hearts, to strive after holiness. When we strive for protection, we must understand what our target is and what it is not. The legal perfection is described in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue to do all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And our New Testaments basically they talk about that and teach us about that, that we're not saved by the works of the law. And that's what legal perfection really is. A personal, perpetual, perfect obedience, it supposes that a person is innocent, which they are not. It requires that he should continue so. And for any offense, according to that covenant, leaves us open to a curse. This is the case for the angels, who for one sin once committed were turned out of heaven, or Adam out of paradise. The omitting of duty we are commanded to perform. The committing of sin we are forbidden to do. The least deviation by faulty alignment of heart and spirit makes us guilty before God. Now, living to this standard has become impossible because of the weakness of our flesh, which we see in Romans 8, 3 and 4. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Man is fallen already, and has remaining corruption in him, and cannot then be right with God. This perfection cannot be attained by mortal people. So the second, looking at the definition of evangelical perfection, when the heart is faithful to God, fixed in its orientation, and set to please Him in all things, as it says in 2 Kings 20, verse 3, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before You in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in Your sight. This may be pleaded in subordination to Christ's righteousness. This perfection is consistent with weakness. 2 Chronicles 15:17. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal in all his days, and yet he was guilty of several sins. This perfection also must have, as David spoke in 1 Chronicles 28:9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the thought of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intent of the thoughts. What is done for God must be done willingly, readily, not by constraint, but by the native inclination of the soul, so perfectly, with all exactness possible. Some people may do many things which are good, but their hearts are not perfect with God. In 2 Chronicles 25:2, he said, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. So God looks at the heart, not as a man would look at the axe. Not a sincere inclination of soul toward God's alone. When the heart is divided between God and other things, we see, as example, in Hosea 10:2, their heart is divided. They are held guilty. James 1:7 and 8, for let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. thus the evangelical obedient will mark is attainable. And the third component is there is absolute perfection. That is absolute perfection to which nothing can be added. This is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the Spirit without measure. This is in Christ's rule, but not ours who follow the rule. Psalm 18:30 is, for God, his way is perfect. Absolute perfection is not practiced by any of the saints here on earth. And there are three reasons why this is the case among us. What's wrong with us and why we can't achieve this? The first is, when many vestiges of the flesh or carnal nature remain, a person cannot be absolutely perfect. This is the case with all the godly. There is a double warring working principle in them. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you wish. And I'm sure that you all are mindful of the stuff that Paul wrote when he talked about this very subject. And it's actually confirmed by him in his groaning in Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here, Paul the Apostle speaks of himself in his present renewed estate, not of his past and unconverted estate when a Pharisee. Paul's past he spoke of in verse 9, sin revived and I died. But in verse 14, but I am carnal. In verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. In verse 18, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. In verses 22 and 23, again, there is a double man distinguished. And in verse 17, it is not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Lastly, he gives thanks to Christ for deliverance by Christ, and all this applies to the regenerate. Now, these things being purely so, surely God's best servants are not absolutely perfect. Secondly, the second reason of the three reasons, is found in 1 Kings 8:46, for there's no one who does not sin. And the topic here is all sometimes sin. So all of us are going to find ourselves to sin. We certainly talk about that plenty in our services here. And Pastor Fry in particular mentions that. For there is no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man on earth that does good and does not sin. And in James 3:2, we all stumble in many things. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Therefore, no one is perfect as to be without sin. So it's not something that we can achieve. And lastly, we all need the mercy of God, and ought to pray for this mercy by the pardon of our daily sins. Matthew 6:13, as we pray for our daily bread, in this petition the Lord directs us to confess, not for the sins of others, but our own. Now these arguments prove that no man possesses a righteousness that is perfect. The best of God's children has innumerable frailties which may humble them and which should be seriously acknowledged and confessed every step of our way to heaven. The second topic, the motives for seeking perfection in Christ. We'll look at several reasons why we must be seeking perfection. So we want to look now at our own motives. What is it that's going to drive us to go at this greater goal of perfection, to get as close to we have so that we get as sanctified as we possibly can and have this in mind? And I think these are the things, the stronger that our motive is for that, the stronger our motivation and our drive is for that to be true in our life, the more we'll be able to withstand whatever it is the world throws at us when they try and tempt us or try and punish us for things that we don't do, when we don't conform to the world. And so I think this is critically important. So the first, we will now look at seven reasons why we must be seeking this perfection that is not only sincere, having all evidence of being a Christian, an endeavor after the highest perfection, and for the present, lacking nothing necessary for salvation. By that I mean that this is not how you get saved. We're not doing this to get saved. We're doing this to demonstrate to God our love for God. And we want to try and be as perfect as we can. So first of all, our motive is we have a perfect God. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's perfection is our goal and is the absolute standard. And we are required to imitate him. We're made in his image, and therefore we must not settle on our holiness and say, here we come and no further. This is not like God. The force of this rule is not taken off because it is limited to one perfection in the divine nature in the evangelist Luke, for he wrote, instead of being perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, therefore be merciful just as your heavenly Father also is merciful in Luke 6:36. But God's children must aim at perfection in all virtues. As mercy is one of the divine perfections that we ought to develop, so is holiness, truthfulness, wisdom. 1 Peter 1:16. Be holy, for I am holy. This direction was given in the gospel for a purpose, so we strive for perfection. Even though we cannot fully obtain it in this life, we must still aim at more and come nearer. And having God for our pattern, we should always set Him before our eyes. He is represented to us in His Word, and His Son, Jesus Christ, the express image of His person. The second reason, the second motivation, is we have a perfect rule to follow. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given as inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The strictness of the law as a rule is adopted into the covenant of grace, but we must still strive to repent of failings and grow in conformity in all good things. As we have a perfect pattern, so we have a law we strive to obey as new creatures in Christ, not with salvation as the goal, but rather as a sweet-smelling savor to God, that He will look at us and say, well done, thou good and perfect servant, thy good and faithful servant, rather. Third, we have a perfect Redeemer, Colossians 2:10. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. We have all things from Him, and in Him necessary to salvation, and in ourselves we are empty, destitute of everything which might commend us to God, but there is a fullness in Christ to be communicated to all, who being aware of their own sinfulness in Christ, or their own sinfulness, do seriously apply themselves to Him in whom exists a perfect wisdom, a perfect righteousness, perfect sanctification, and supplies our perfect glory and blessedness. He begins by His Spirit to renew our natures, and His grace is still an aid to growing, till all be crowned in glory. There is a complete fullness in our Mediator, the Lord Jesus. And the last motivation is we anxiously await a perfect reward. We've been given in the Scriptures and the promise of God that we have a reward waiting for us, a perfect state of glory in which there is nothing lacking in holiness or happiness. The Scripture describes the role of the church in this growth as He Himself gave to some, the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. We have our infancy at our first conversion, when we are liable to childish ignorance and many mistakes. We have our youth and growing age, when we are making progress in the way of grace toward perfection. And lastly, we have our perfect age when we come to our full development, when grace is fully perfected in glory, and we don't give up until the day that we see God. We don't give up. In Scripture, there is nothing said of fading and declining time of old age. Oh, blessed will that time be when we shall be holy and undefiled, above the reach of temptations, when believers receive all immediately from the fountain of holiness and are filled with the fullness of all perfections. And shall we that have such hopes be lazy and negligent in that? No, we must press toward the mark. If we expect it as our bliss, we must prize it and seek after it and get more of it every day, that we would be prepared and grow in our desire for that, that we would want it more and more. And then lastly, the last point is the exhortations to work for Christian perfection. And I have four things that I would like to say in this, and then we'll close. First, develop your motives. What you lost in Adam must be recovered in Christ. or else you dishonor your Redeemer. Now, we lost in Adam innocence and perfect holiness. Therefore, you must seek to recover it by Christ. For certainly Christ is better able to save than Adam was to destroy. Romans 5:17, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It is true, Christ does his work in us through steps. But if we do not diligently seek growth and sanctification and expect that he will make us perfect, how will it ever happen? We've been given ways that we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. There's nothing about wait for this to happen to us. Wait for the Savior to sanctify you. There's things that we have to do. We have a means of grace that we have to look at and we have to perfect and we have to practice. We need to be disciplined to do those things so that we can do those things and start to build up that holiness in our life. God will not save us without us striving. And as we hope for anything, we must set goals and pursue it. For Christian hope is not marked out as holy laziness, but an encouragement to diligence. We don't sit back and say, we're saved, we're done. We have to be diligent to continue on and grow in holiness. Secondly, we pray for perfection, and therefore we must go after it, otherwise our prayers are a mockery. We pray God knows in Matthew 6:8. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So we know we can count on Christ. He's there for us when we need forgiveness of sin, when we go to the cross. Do we ever doubt that we're going to get forgiven of our sin? We don't. We know that he does it. He's done sufficient work and has the capability to forgive our sins because of his work on the cross. And this is not like some other religion that has no penalty or nothing that's ever happened to address the issue of sin, as we talked about this morning, I think it was, or yesterday, I forget what it was. But we pray for complete sanctification in hope to obtain it. Prayer is not for God's sake, it's for our sake. A solemn binding ourselves to use the God-ordained means that we may obtain the blessings that we ask him for. Thirdly, we purpose to do the whole will of God. Oftentimes I hear people in sermons talk about some hidden sin, some pet sin that you hold on to. And I don't want to deal with that sin because it's like it's too precious. And he says here that we're trying to purpose to do the whole will of God. If God says it's not good, it's not good. So there must be progress and effort. Where there's a purpose, there must be effort and progress, for otherwise it is not made with a true heart. Hebrews 10:21-22, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A man may purpose duty due to a guilty conscience, which afterward he retracts in his conversation and practice, forgetting that he must persevere until the end. She may wish for perfection and like it in general, not considering it as exclusive of her favorite lusts. Therefore, we need to be exhorted continually to be more earnest and diligent in holiness, to avoid all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil, not to allow ourselves omission of any known duty, James 4:13, or the commission of any known sin, though ever so near and dear to us, in Psalm 18:23, I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, unless we comply with these exhortations and set ourselves sincerely to do the whole will of God, the challenge will be brought against us, which was brought against the church of Sardis. I have not found your works perfect before God. Revelation 3:2, your vows were good, but your practice is not. And lastly, consider the comfort and peace of that man who presses toward perfection. There's a benefit we get in this world now when we do this. Would a God who loved us lead us down a path of pain and suffering in response to our progress and holiness? Do we have some kind of organ on our body that's there to receive pain because God likes to just give us pain? No, we don't have that. In Psalm 37:37, mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace. They have a sweet life and a happy ending, a tolerable passage through the world, and a comfortable passage out of the world. So let me just close again with the reading of the scripture that we started with, and then we'll close in prayer. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together now that we can spend in your word. And Father, look at this issue of perfection. And we desire to grow in holiness and sanctification. And Father, how these things are easy to say and hard to do in some cases. Father, we pray that you would help us to put aside those pet sins, put aside the hindrances that would keep us from advancing in sanctification and becoming more like Christ. Father, we ask that you would bless us and strengthen us with all these things. And Father, we pray that you would give us the strength that we know we have in Christ Jesus. For he will bless us, desires to bless us, and not like that guy on the radio this morning, but rather the way of holiness and righteousness and conformance to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.